Dead men don't. How would you finish the sentence? Well, dead men don't do a lot of things, right? Because, well, they're dead. Some of you are Disney fans, and you can't stay away from the Magic Kingdom. And, of course, you every time you go there, as I did a couple of weeks ago, take a trip on the Pirates of the Caribbean, one of the most beloved rides in theme parks worldwide. And as you enter the ride, you hear these words, dead man. Help me now. Tell no tales. Right? Can't you? We could almost dim the lights and have it right here, right now, baby. A little sound of water, little firefly here or there, you know, we got it all. Christian hip-hop rap group Grits sang a song that I really liked. It's a very cool song called Here We Go. Here we go, right? I'm not going to sing it for you, but in it, there are several questions they ask in rapid succession. Boy, look a here. Have you ever heard a dead man talk before? Have you ever seen a dead man walk before? Ever heard a dead man lock the foot? Not bad, huh? That's okay. Ever heard a dead man talk before? Ever seen a dead man walk before? The disciples would answer if that song were popular in their day, yeah, I sure have. Ever heard a dead man talk before? You better believe I have. Ever seen a dead man walk before? You got it. Want to tell you his name? Jesus Christ. That's the one I saw. And as predicted by his own death, which, by the way, if you think about it, that's not that big a deal. Some of you can know you're going to, you know, die. And it gets more impressive when you predict the exact time and place. But still, not that head-turning. However, when you predict that you will come back from the dead, that is a big deal. Bigger than big. And you got to ask, why such a big deal? Because if Jesus Christ didn't come back from the dead, here's why. Christianity dies, and hope dies with it. That's the deal. I like the way Josh McDowell defines the stakes, and they are huge. They are very significant. Look at these words. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, writes McDowell, is either one of the most wicked, heartless, vicious hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. It is either history's greatest delusion or the greatest miracle that history records. That really sorts it out for us. We turn in our study this morning of the New Testament letter known as 1 Corinthians. We return to 30-plus weeks of verse-by-verse exposition and understanding of what God is saying in that letter. But before turning there, let me reacquaint you with a few sort of setting facts. Paul is writing a group of people in South Greece. The city is Corinth. And he planted the church there when he had traveled there previously on his, what's known as his second missionary tour or journey. About AD 50 is roughly the date of his travel through Corinth. And he stayed there and taught these people the truth of God for some 18 months, a year and a half. He just sort of put down some roots and he stayed put. And then after leaving there, he traveled on to Ephesus, where he wrote this letter and the next letter, 2 Corinthians, to these people that he had established in Christ. Okay, that's the kind of the setting. Now, to understand what is a very powerful presentation that Paul gives regarding the resurrection, we need to understand something of the Greek mind of his day. It's critical. So to get it, to sort of enter in, sort of slip yourself into the mindset of the day, before we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, stop off at Acts chapter 17. So reach for a Bible and turn to page 785, and you will find yourself in Acts chapter 17, which of course captures some of the flow. It's the narrative. It's the drama of how all this took place. In Acts 17, page 785, if you're using the chair Bible near you, Paul was in Athens, 50 miles east of Corinth. When he was in Athens, he went in, as he was his custom, into the synagogue and into the marketplace to share the good news. Acts, in fact, verse 17 of chapter 17 gives you a little sense of what he did routinely. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. So he just kind of picture yourself leaving the house in the morning, and my mission is twofold. I'm going to go to the church or synagogue, the place of worship, and I'm going to go to the marketplace. I'm going to go to the Washington Square Mall or some high traffic area in town, the town center, if you will. And while I'm there, I'm going to preach the gospel, the good news. Now, in his sermon, Paul expounds on what exactly the gospel is. So look at this sermon, because it's critical to see the reaction to this sermon. It starts in verse 22. He stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens," you picture him right now, he's looking around, and he's pointing out things that caught his eye as he walked in. "I see that in every way you're very religious people. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Put in parentheses, talk about covering your tracks. That's what he was saying here. You've got shrines and altars. It's a bit like an ancient form of the Baha'i faith. You cover it all. You make sure you got a Buddha, and you make sure you got, you know, the Islam. You make sure you got a touch of religions and mix them all together, and in fact, so you're not caught unaware, you make sure you have an altar to an unknown God, just in case. All right? That's the spirit of his words here. "Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself," I love this, "gives to all men life and breath and everything else. For from one man he made every nation of men so that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." Folks, if you're flirting with deism, the belief that God's just sort of willy-nilly and winds up the world and lets it go, this should settle that. There's not a deistic tone in words that say he determines exactly the time and place where you will live. I call that precision. That's exact. It's not a God that just kind of throws it up and wherever the winds carry it, it lands. No, no, no. Now read on, verse 27. "God did this for a reason, so that men and women would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone." He's pointing to artifacts in their gathering. "Images made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world," watch carefully now, "with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead." Now, if you were in that audience in this city, in Athens, and you heard this, and you're trying to pay attention, and then all of a sudden he throws in, "he's given proof of this," to all men by raising him from the dead, you went, at this moment, you're turning to someone that's with you and said, did I get that right? Did I just hear him say that he gave proof by raising him from the dead? Are you kidding me? Read on. This will show you the reaction. What I'm saying is not made up. When they heard about the raising him from the dead or the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Sneering is, it's a strong reaction negatively. Some of them sneered vocally, verbally. It's all out in the open. But others said, you know, you got yourself a point. That's pretty good arguing there. That's a good flow of thought. We're going to check this out some more. We're going to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. And notice verse 34. And a few men became followers of Paul and Christ and believed. Names who they are. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's amazing preaching right there. And it forced a reaction that reveals how people in Greece viewed, Greece is in Athens, South Greece, how they viewed the resurrection. Some people outright rejected it. I won't hear it. Forget it. You lost me, Paul. Others say, no, I want to reflect. I want to think some more about that. Can we have coffee next week? Can we talk some more and maybe share a bit more of your understanding of this thing, resurrection? Because, Paul, you understand my hold back? We live in a culture that doesn't buy resurrection. And then a few responded. By the way, I've just described people hearing these same words again this morning. Here. Some push it away, reject it. Some say, you know, heard it before. Yeah, I need some more time. And they resist it, or they say, I'll reflect some more. And others, many, say, no, I want that. And they respond to it. My question to you before we go on is, which describes you? Because I think that's a pretty good profile of people right there. Reject, reflect, or respond. Notice Paul leaves Athens then in verse chapter 18, and he goes on to Corinth. This is the city to which he wrote this letter that we've been studying. So you're ready now, as I am, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 we come to this morning. Page 815. And that helps us with some background to understand the first century feeling in Corinth about resurrection. By the way, much of the Greek thinking was influenced in that day by the Greek philosopher from 4th century B.C., Plato. He was the one that presented dualism. And it was the belief that matter or the body is bad. The soul's good. So death, soul is kind of imprisoned, if you will, in the body. And so when death comes, it's sort of like a breaking out of prison. It's a good thing because the body and matter is bad. And so Plato comes along and says, you know, death. Now, by the way, what I've just said is contrary to Christian doctrine. Because the Christian doctrine says that the resurrection is for the body and for the soul, just like Jesus Christ. So when Jesus came out of that tomb, it wasn't just this spirit that floated out. There's no body as well. It was a resurrection that was complete, body, soul, spirit. However you divide it, it was complete. Now you're set to see why, as I'm saying this morning, the resurrection of Christ changes absolutely everything. We've just celebrated Easter. And like we did this year, it's often called Resurrection Sunday. But I think this morning you're going to conclude, you know, Pastor, I think there's more than one Resurrection Sunday. Maybe you'll even come away concluding, I think every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. In fact, I think every day is a resurrection day. That's what I mean when I say the resurrection of Christ changes everything. Here's the first big idea that I want you to understand. The gospel isn't good. Remember, the gospel means good news? folks, the gospel isn't good at all if the tomb isn't empty. This is a powerful section on the resurrection that Paul presents. So he has, we've already covered this before Easter. Paul spent some time developing the fact that in chapter 15, in the opening section 1 through 10, that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. And then he details the numbers of people that this resurrected Christ appeared to. You remember that list? It's all in verses 1 to 8 or 1 to 5. He first appears to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 others, and he says even some of them are still alive. Go ask them yourself. You hear it firsthand. Excuse me, were you at the resurrection? Did you actually see him with your own eyes? That's what he was asking them to do in this opening section. But still some rejected the resurrection of the dead. So if those people rejected, and the same holds true today, people reject the resurrection of the dead, there are some very disturbing outcomes, and I think you'll see them as we move into where we left off. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, see if you can put a checklist. You know how you 1, 2, 3, 4/5, you know. Do one of those lists as you look for the expression, Christ has been raised. See how often, if you don't pick up the frequency and the constancy of Paul's words. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's futile, this belief that you have. You are in fact still in your own sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are in fact lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, drop down to verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good morals or good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. All right, let's unpackage that. Let's break this down some. What are some of the disturbing outcomes if we say no thank you to resurrection? We say the resurrection didn't happen. There is no resurrection of the dead, as was common in this place at this time. Then what are some of the disturbing outcomes? Let's explore them. The first, the gospel is gutted. Verse 14. The message is useless, he says. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The Christian faith becomes useless. He uses the word useless, or empty is what it means, three times, verse 2, verse 10, and here in verse 17 as well. Why? Because your faith would be in a dead man. The gospel is gutted. There's no resurrection of the dead. Do you see how silly your faith is? It's kind of lame to believe in a dead man. Wow, a lot of power that'll bring you. A lot of good that'll do for you. He's just being blatantly obvious. In fact, he uses in verse 17 a really strong word. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's a waste of time. You're getting up on Sunday for no reason at all. You're opening your Bible on Monday. You're attending a Bible study on Wednesday. You're serving in youth ministry. You're giving money to God in the offering. It's a waste of time, man. Save your time. Save your effort. Save your money. It's futile if there's no resurrection. It's harsh, isn't it? There's another disturbing outcome, a second one. The apostles then become liars. That's what he says. Look back at verse 15. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. It makes us liars, along with all the others who testify to the truth of the resurrection. They're together a group of quacks. Phonies is what he's saying. Frauds. Folks, it also raises a judgment question. Verse 32 is a powerful judgment question. I fought with wild beasts. By the way, those aren't real animals. It's people he's talking about. Incorrigible people that had huge resistance to his message. And if I did that for merely human reasons, what have I gained? It's nuts. It definitely erodes my credibility, my sense of judgment. Why would you do something in vain like that? To put it bluntly, you got to have a loose screw to die for a lie. Don't you? Exactly what he's saying. Here's a third disturbing outcome if you reject the resurrection. The dead in Christ, those that you love and that have left this life, they're really dead. I know this hits hard. I know this is relevant. This is current for some. I've officiated at countless memorials, and every one of them is filled with hurting people, desperately holding on to this idea of resurrection. But verse 18, read it again. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are still asleep. Those who've died are still dead if there's no resurrection. When you said goodbye to your loved ones that you had a relationship with, that you loved dearly, and who talked about a relationship with Christ, well, sorry. You really said goodbye. Since Christ never really rose from the dead. Folks, you see the tragedy of a lifeless Lord? I mean, all of a sudden our hearts sink at the thought of that. There's not a person here that doesn't have some memory of a loved one that they hold on to the hope of resurrection. I repeat, folks, the gospel isn't good if the tomb isn't empty. We'll see next Sunday, you know, the sting that he talks about later here, verse 55. You know what? That sting is not only real, but it's relentless if there's no resurrection. Remember the first Easter after Debbie lost her mother and sister in a car crash? It was a hard Easter. And that was the passage that Chuck preached on at the church we were from. And she was deeply wounded by the language of, oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Verse 55. Debbie left that service and said, I'll tell you where it is. It's right here. But you know what? The sting is real. But if there's resurrection, it's not relentless. Because there's hope. There's hope. Another disturbing outcome, because he lists them all here. He's got a powerful argument going. For those who reject the resurrection, that those who've hoped in Christ are, he calls them pitiful people. Look back at verse 19. You'll see his use of this. Some of your translations actually use the word most miserable. You see that in verse 19? If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. Especially if you've suffered for Christ. If you're sitting here this morning and maybe you've said no to sin because of your Savior. Maybe you've said no to some personal preference because you wanted to advance the kingdom of your God and your Lord. You said, you know, I could do my own thing, but right now God's calling me to say no to my stuff because he wants me to go his direction. I always think of Doc Farrell when I think of that. You know, there are people that gave up two medical professions and all that comes with it in America and went to build a jungle hospital. Praise God. They build this jungle hospital and do surgery with super glue and duct tape. I mean, it was incredible to hear his stories. It's just remarkable. He uses fishing string to tie together open wounds. Not quite, but you get the idea. It's incredible to hear him talk. Paul is saying, you know what? If there's no resurrection, well, talk about a miserable life. Talk about a waste. If there's no hope for the future, no happiness now, what a mistake to trust Christ. In fact, he goes so far, verse 32, to recapture those words again. He says, better believe in the mantra of the day. What's that? Eat, drink, tomorrow we die. Why not just go for it? We would say, party on before the lights go out. That's the whole idea. It's our world. And then there's one more here. The spiritual efforts for salvation are unnecessary. All right, everybody, look again at verse 29. There have been about four of these along the way in our study of Corinthians. Verse 29 is about the fourth or fifth. If there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Thanks a bunch, Paul. Now, let me say to you right now, I stayed with this statement for some time. So I knew it was coming. And if you've walked with Jesus for any length of time, you immediately recoil. You immediately react to that verse. You wonder, what in the world is being said? Is there a Christian practice being suggested here? That we actually have a loved one that's lost, that dies but was never baptized, that we're to go ahead and get baptized for him? That appears to be what he's saying here. It's, in fact, what was being practiced by some. So what gives? What's that all about? By the way, when I say I stayed with this for a long time, apparently others have too. In fact, there's some 30 or 40 very compelling, probing suggestions as to what Paul meant in one verse. Imagine yourself saying something in the length of one verse and having that many people think about what in the world did Steve mean by that statement or put your name in there. That's what we have here. But I think I figured it out. Okay? That was supposed to be funny. See me in heaven someday, and I'll let you know what I came up with. So. Better yet, if it's still bothering you, still on your mind, why don't you see Paul? I'm not sure it will be bothering you. Let me tell you what I came up with. Paul is arguing in this entire chapter for the resurrection. He's saying it really did happen. The tomb is empty. That's the overlay on understanding verse 29. Even though some reject it, even though some of you hearing it, Paul says, can't buy it, it really did happen. In the Corinthian church, some though not Paul, because he uses a certain pronoun in verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those? He could have said, what will we, but he doesn't. So it's clearly others are doing it and not him. They were engaged in a practice that didn't enhance a dead person's spiritual status, but instead demonstrated a belief, if you think about it, in the resurrection. Otherwise, why do it? Right? So these people, the reason that they're practicing this is because they really believe there is a resurrection, which is Paul's exact point in this passage. There is a resurrection. So the very fact that these people were doing this, whoever they are, we're not told who, indicates, underscores the point Paul's been making. So Paul uses their logic here, arguing for the resurrection. Why be baptized? Why do good deeds? Or be concerned in any way for a dead person? That's what he's talking about in verse 29. Be concerned in any way for them if you don't believe there to be a resurrection from the dead. What he's saying is, even your own practice here suggests you believe there is a resurrection of dead people. Now, though Paul's tone is neutral, and there is no sense of censure here, there's no decidedly negative tone he's using, if my understanding is close, he wouldn't need to rebuke the practice. Why? Well, because his point is to prove the resurrection. Not disprove the practice of being baptized for the dead. This whole thing's about proving the resurrection. By the way, proxy or vicarious baptism appears nowhere else in the Bible. And was never embraced until sometime in the second century, and then only by a very small group of heretics, people that denied Christ altogether. So it stands to reason, if baptism for the dead is required for something as central and as significant and as consequential as salvation, think with me now, wouldn't it be carefully commanded in page after page after page after page in Scripture? And this is the single only verse where it's ever even alluded to. If you're God, and I'm not suggesting you imagine yourself to be God for very long, but ask yourself this question. If people's eternity depends on being baptized, then wouldn't you make that point from cover to cover so no one missed it? Truly and clearly, the essentials of the gospel are a sacrificed sinner, a savior for sinners. That's the essential, and an empty tomb. We have both, by the way, in the person of Jesus Christ and the tomb that was empty. I asked you earlier to circle the expression that repeats itself time and time again, he has been raised. There's seven times that occurs. It's like Paul says, I want to tell you about the Savior that came back from the dead. Oh, hey, have I mentioned to you about Jesus who came back to life? By the way, did you know that the one who died and everybody had testified to that and saw it happen, he came back to life, I saw him. Oh, by the way, and he just goes on and on and on. Repeating himself some seven times, he has been raised. Praise God. This takes us to an exciting conclusion, and he presents it in verses 20 to 28. I kind of skipped over that. Let's just look through that real quick. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, Then what? When he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that it does not include God himself, but who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, the Father, who put everything under him, so that God may be all and in all. The big idea I think he's getting at here is the gospel is good because of the hope it gives. Paul uses two really cool words that tie this together and create a strong kind of, if you can pound your fist on this point, that's what he's doing. He uses these words in verse 20, but and the word indeed. He kind of pounds his fist, those two words, to introduce an emphatic conclusion. Having argued forcefully that Christ has in fact been raised from the dead, he now makes a strong connection to some sequel truth. You say, well, what are those truths? Here's the first. Christ guarantees the resurrection of Christians who have died. And your heart should feel a flutter of renewed hope when you hear those words. A guarantee. How so? He uses an interesting word in verse 20, the first fruits. See that word? That's how so. He's pointing back to a practice in Leviticus chapter 23 where the first sheaf or bundle of grain that was picked was in a ceremony presented to God. So there's this grain that has been sown and it's time to reap or to harvest what was sown. And a first sheaf, a gathering of these, we call it a bundle today, is drawn together and brought before the Lord as a first fruit to God. It was prior to the main harvest and also pointed to the rest of the harvest that was yet to come. That's the imagery that Paul is drawing from when he uses the word in verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So too, Christ. He is the first fruit. He precedes his people in his bodily resurrection and is also the guarantee of their resurrection with his second coming. Isn't that great image? It's like I am the first one. I died and I came back to life. And those who die following my death and resurrection are the ones that will come back to life. They are the rest of the harvest that's being referred to in verse 23. We're all related to Adam by virtue of our humanity that he goes on to talk about in verse 22 and 23. For in Adam all died. That was the result. But verse 22 says, but all who are in Christ live. People who have heard and responded to his offer of life will be made alive at the resurrection. That's a great picture. So the hope that's being talked about here, listen very carefully or we'll miss this. We'll just go out of here with a warm fuzzy and nothing more. The hope that's being presented here is a real hope, but a restricted hope. Say, how does that work, Pastor? It is real but restricted to only those who bow their knee to Jesus. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ are the ones described in verse 22. So in Christ, key words there, all shall be made alive. Are you in Christ? Is the ultimate question you could hear me ask you this morning. Do you believe in Jesus? Say, how do I do that? I want to let Jesus answer that question in his own words. John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, he repeats himself. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So Christ's resurrection guarantees resurrection to Christians who have died. So in verse 23, Paul signals a time sequence for this hope to be fulfilled, each in his own turn. Christ's resurrection guarantees a sure sequence of events. First, those who belong to Christ will be made alive when he returns. That's in verse 23. Each in his own turn, Christ, then those who are alive, who belong to him. And then he will hand over the kingdom. Powerful picture here to God the Father. This will include it's a picture of total conquest, where he will take complete authority and submit it to the Father. And then I hope you go out of here with a heart beating strong in your chest when you read verse 26, because the final enemy is destroyed. The enemy is death. And it's taken over and destroyed at the great judgment. I want to return to you to an important question this morning, a point earlier, and ask the question in verse 22. So you can take it away and think further about it, but share it with others who need to think about these things. It's the question raised in verse 22. We all, because we are human, are in Adam. See that? For as in Adam, all die. That's a reality. And that connection results in spiritual death. By virtue of being human, you are, as the Bible says, in Adam. There's scriptures at the bottom of your outline. I hope you'll take time to look at that. Romans 5 expounds greatly on this idea of being in Adam. And he says all who are in Adam, that is all humans, die because of their sin. But the second fact is only those in Christ will be made alive. So I ask you, and I plead with you, go deeply into this question and only answer it for you. Are you in Christ? Because by belonging to Christ, you believe in him, you receive salvation, and the Bible says at that moment you belong to him as a child of his. Are you in Christ? Praise God, the tomb is empty. The resurrection is real. I'd like you to bow your heads, if you would, for a moment. Some of you in this gathering this morning have recently said goodbye to loved ones. It has hurt. It has left you, as Psalm 34, brokenhearted. And that same passage tells us that God is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Maybe that describes you. Someone that died sooner than they should have in your heart. Someone that you wish you'd give anything to have them there to talk to them again. But they died in a relationship with Jesus. Fittingly, the Bible says they're not dead. In fact, they've only fallen asleep. But because of the resurrection, and because Jesus, the first fruit of that resurrection, has now gone to be with the Father, he will too one day come and claim those who belong to him. Rest your heart on that.
Will you say, Jesus, I hurt. There's a sting that's real. And I give it to you, and I ask that you would fill me, flood my heart with hope. Not just a word, but a reality that's rooted and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ, I invite you this morning to invite Him. He says in that passage we read in Acts 17, He commands everyone everywhere to repent. He's overlooked ignorance in the past, but now that He sent His Son, He commands repentance. Will you right now where you're seated say, Lord, I want to believe in You. I have questions. That's fine. But I believe in You. I want to believe. Help my unbelief. And I want to receive You in my heart. It's kind of messy in there, Lord. But please come and make Yourself at home in my heart. And then put in me a sure confidence that I belong to You until that day that You come to take me. Help me to be strong and steady as I walk with You. We worship You, God. We give You praise today because the resurrection of Your dear Son truly changes everything. We even give to You now because it changes how we feel about money, how we feel about our lives. Thank You. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this final song. Ushers are going to come. Let me invite you to take your zip strips and put those in the plate as well, as we promise to pray for your loved ones and friends for the needs in their lives.